Turn with me in the scriptures today to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, ventured into chapter 4. And we will be looking today at the first seven verses of the chapter. As we have been making our way through this book, the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen thus far that Paul has spent a lot of time dealing with the various factions and divisions that were taking place amongst those Corinthians there in that church because of basically what teacher that they had chosen to align themselves with, which teacher they have chosen to follow. And that's been actually one of the main themes that we have seen throughout the first three chapters, one of the main rebukes that Paul has given to this church since the very beginning. And so Paul's point is to basically point this out, to point this sinfulness out, as well as to point out the effects of that sin that it was having upon the church at large. And now as we begin chapter 4, he's going to turn his attention to how one should actually treat these teachers, these leaders within the church. How should the church treat these leaders? How should they think about them? The Corinthians were doing it the wrong way, the obvious wrong way. They were propping one teacher up against another and thus dividing over which one they felt would make them look the smartest. We've gone back to chapter 1 over and over again for the context to what was going on in the church at Corinth at that time. And, of course, chapter 1 says that Greeks desire wisdom. And that particular local church was comprised mostly of Gentiles, mostly of Greeks who had been converted to Christ, and thus they would have been looking for the greatest teacher, the greatest philosopher amongst the Christian church at that time in order to prop themselves up, in order to make them feel smart, in order to look the most intellectual. And so Paul responds to this, as we looked at last Sunday in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, by saying this, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all things are yours." Meaning that every single one of these teachers were meant for their own personal spiritual good. And thus, they should be accepted based upon the gospel that each one of them was preaching. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of these men were communicating the gospel of Jesus. And as we looked at last Sunday, looking at the spiritual wise man, that it is spiritually unwise for people in the church to divide over which teacher you like the best. Because, as he said, all of these things, these men, are yours. And so now he's going to focus our attention upon those actual leaders, those actual teachers themselves, himself included in that mix. And he's going to lay out what these, as he calls them in our text today, these stewards of the mysteries of God, what they actually look like, how they should act, and what our appropriate actions should be in regard to their authority as leaders within the church. And this is why he opens up, if you take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4, by saying this. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. This is how one should regard us." And he's going to very clearly define how one should regard or how one should treat these teachers that they have been dividing over. He's going to show them the proper way to deal with all of these various teachers. Contextually, of course, Paul was speaking primarily of the office of apostle, which if you study this out, and we will get into this a little bit more next Sunday, the office of apostle, which is a position in the church that has very clearly passed away. All of the apostles are indeed dead and gone. Their legacy living on only in the pages of Scripture, in the pages of the Bible that we have on our laps today. However, part of the apostles' ministry was indeed to lay down an example for the office that would come after them, namely the eldership or the pastorate, the eldership or the pastorate. And as you know, we have spent a good long time as a church discussing this issue of elders and pastors, and we have come to find out from the text of Scripture that those terms are synonymous. Elder and pastor are the same office throughout the text of Scripture. And that particular position of the eldership or the pastorate was what would come after the ministry of the apostles. And so as we see in this text, pastor, elders, who are also servants of Christ, and indeed also stewards of the mysteries of God, are not to go beyond what is written, as verse 6 of our text states. We're not to go beyond what was written by the authority of the apostles. And again, we'll take a closer look at that later. However, by taking a look at these early leaders within the church and taking a look at their role, Paul's desire for the Corinthian church and for all churches that would come afterwards is that they would indeed grow in their functionality. That's the title of our sermon series throughout this text, is the dysfunctional church family, going back to chapter 1. And so Paul's goal for writing this particular letter to the church at Corinth was that they grow in their functionality. And specifically in this case, grow in their functionality in regard to leadership. That they would stop squabbling over which teacher they found to be the best, and as well as a whole plethora of silly issues that we're going to get into beginning in chapter 5, that they would stop dividing over these issues, and instead in regard to the leaders of the church, that they would instead focus on what a steward of God is actually to look like and how they are to respond to that. And so today we're going to begin looking at what Paul describes in our text, as we already saw in verse 1, as the stewards of the mysteries of God, the stewards of the mysteries of God. And we're going to look at that this week and next week. That's the title of our sermon series here. And it kind of sounds like something from Lord of the Rings, right? The stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, I don't know. I always have to read it like that. But yeah, I don't know. I'm a nerd. What can I say? But it obviously is a very, very important subject. And I'm looking forward to preaching on this. Very excited to touch on it, because obviously this text is hugely applicable to my life as one of those stewards, as a pastor. But also as our church as a whole, I'm excited to preach on this, because it's, Lord willing, will help us to understand these things. Because all these things that are listed here, while they mostly apply to church leaders, the pastors, the elders, each one of these things can and should be applied to each and every single one of us. If we are to live as examples to our flock, these things are indeed things that should be applied to each of our lives. And so we'll look forward to what God is going to do. But so let's dig in. How does Paul describe the steward of the mystery of God? How does he describe the steward of God? Well, first and foremost, point number one today, the steward of God must be found faithful. The steward of God must be found faithful. Verse 2 states, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, that they be found faithful. And so as the servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God, the very first objective for this kind of ministry, whether it's apostle or pastor, elder, is to be faithful, to be found faithful. And this means to be one who is honorable, to be one who is trustworthy, to be one who is devoted. And oftentimes we'll use the word faithful to describe the relationship that one should have with their spouse, like a faithful husband or a faithful wife. A spouse who is the opposite of that, a spouse who is unfaithful, is one who lacks character, one who lacks trustworthiness, one who lacks concern for instance, their wife or their husband and their children, and instead is wholeheartedly selfish, just completely selfish. And so this idea of faithfulness, this kind of devotion or faithfulness, is what the steward of God is to be defined as. He is to be defined as faithful, is what he is to be defined as. But how exactly does Paul describe this kind of faithfulness? How exactly does he describe this kind of faithfulness? Well, firstly, in our first subpoint today, he describes that the steward of God is faithful to God. Makes sense, right? The steward of God is to be faithful to the God that he serves before anyone and anything else. He is, as our first subpoint states, faithful to God and not to men. Faithful to God and not to men. Pick up with me in verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. In other words, God's steward doesn't ultimately care what others think about him or how they judge him, to use Paul's terminology. They don't ultimately care about those things. He says in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It's a very small thing. And so while the steward of God, and again, balancing this out, scripture against scripture, steward of God certainly needs to be a caring, tender, shepherdly type person. It's described all over the place in scripture. The man of God ultimately remembers that he is a steward of God and not a steward of men. He is a steward of God and not a steward of man. That, as he states in verse 5, that while man cannot see the heart, that the Lord does indeed see the heart. That the Lord, as verse 5 states, discloses the purposes or the intentions of the heart. And that's the reason why the man of God cares ultimately what God thinks, because God can see right through him. God knows our thoughts. God knows our intentions. He knows the reason why we are doing what we are doing, while others don't ultimately. God does, and so we care ultimately what God thinks of us. I can't tell you enough times as a pastor that this has happened to me, that where I've had my intentions or that my heart has been judged, and sometimes judged wrongly by people. I can't tell you how many times I've maybe said something, or I've preached something, or perhaps I've done something with very, very pure motivations. I mean, honest to God, pure motivations from my heart of heart, only to have someone perhaps accuse me of poor or sinful intentions. Okay? I mean, it happens. It happens all the time. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, I can't tell you how many times that I've done some very, very pastorly, good and godly things that people have praised me for. What a great pastor you are. But if you knew my heart, you wouldn't think that. Okay? I've done things for the very, very wrong reasons. And so, because we can't truly know the heart, you can't truly know the intentions or the purposes, to use Paul's term. We can't know the purposes, the true purposes behind why someone does what they do. Our judgment of that particular person can always be somewhat skewed, and oftentimes is. And that actually leads to the next point that Paul makes, that the steward of God, while he doesn't care what others think of him, he also doesn't really care what he thinks of himself. As he says in verse 3, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. I do not even judge myself. In other words, while we should be concerned with our motivations, we need to strive to be doing the things for the Lord for the right reasons. That's certainly a very, very important thing. Why we do something for the Lord is so very important. But while we should be concerned with those things, for God's steward, there is no room for extreme self-consciousness. There is no room for extreme introspection if you are going to be a man of God. The steward of God knows that his feelings and his emotions betray him. The steward of God knows that so often, just like everyone, that our intentions, our motives, our emotions, these kind of things are tainted by sin and thus betray us, and betray us very often. Okay? I mean, our emotions of how we criticize ourselves or perhaps how others criticize us can destroy us spiritually if we allow it to. That's the reason why the man of God should not care ultimately what others think, and not ultimately care what he thinks, but care what God thinks. I mean, again, if we allow these criticisms, or we allow this extreme introspection or lack thereof, it can lead to a lot of very sinful things on the part of the pastor. I mean, you can either become super duper prideful as a leader where you think that every single thing that you do is absolutely correct, and that no one should question you and no one should question your authority. Everybody else is always wrong and I'm always right. It's my way or the highway. You can go that extreme. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you can be so over-analytical of yourself that you have absolutely no confidence as a leader. And so you always find yourself walking on eggshells. And so both of these approaches are wrong. Both of these approaches are wrong. And this mentality is especially true if we are comparing ourselves to God's standard of what a pastor or an elder or a leader should be. God's standards for the man of God is enormous. It is absolutely enormous Do a study on it sometime. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. Read Titus. Read 1 Peter chapter 5. What God requires of the man of God is enormous. It's huge. And thus, there is no man on this planet who completely 100% fits all of those parameters outlined in Scripture for what a pastor or an elder should be. And so if you're honest with yourself, as you analyze yourself, you really realize if you are a pastor or if you are an elder or if God calls you to the eldership at some point someday, you understand right at the beginning how inadequate you are for this particular position that God has called you to. You just do. And here's the thing, is that the men who don't think that they are inadequate, they tend to be the ones that are abusive of that position. They tend to be abusive pastors. They tend to be bullies. They tend to be those kind of men who come into a church like a bull in a china shop and just destroy everyone and anything in their path. It's what happens. And thus, here's the thing, is because it is such a daunting task to be a pastor, I can speak from experience about this. Again, just coming from my heart, oftentimes, because the job is so enormous, oftentimes the thought of quitting will go through your mind. It just does. I mean, because every day you feel the weight of those personal spiritual inadequacies, that I'm the man up here telling you from the Scriptures what you should be doing, and yet I still have my own personal inadequacies that I have to deal with on my own. It's a vicious cycle. And so oftentimes you will think about it. You will think about that idea of quitting, and yet you don't quit. Why? Why don't you quit? Because you, like Paul, you don't even judge yourself. You don't even judge yourself because you know how sinful your thoughts are. You know how sinful your emotions are, that your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and that it betrays you, and it betrays you often, and it wants to tell you lies. And thus you must allow your desire to honor God with your life to take precedent above all else. So for anyone who is ever considering being a pastor here, or anyone who would consider the eldership, these are things that we need to think about. To have God, the honoring of God, be the first and foremost thing in our hearts and minds. It needs to take precedent. In other words, what matters to the man of God, to the steward of God, is how God will judge me. How God will judge that man. As he says in verse 4, he says, "It is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me." And so the man of God ultimately cares how God will judge him and not what others think of him, and even what he himself thinks of himself. Okay, he cares about what God thinks, ultimately. And so, as Paul goes on to warn the Corinthians in verse 5, the church body, how we should react to this knowledge. Again, I'm being very transparent about what the Scripture has to say in my own personal life as well. But Paul goes on to warn the Corinthian church in verse 5 that the church body needs to be careful about how they, as he says here, pronounce judgment on these men. You need to be very careful about how you pronounce judgment on these men. Again, I'm not advocating for the fact that pastors and elders shouldn't be criticized. Because, again, there's plenty to criticize. There is, okay? But we should also be quick to remember that the steward of God is striving to honor God first and foremost, okay? And that the only one who knows, who truly knows their hearts, who truly knows their intentions, is the Lord. And thus, here's the thing, is for us as a church to think too highly of a certain leader, or to think too low or too poorly of another leader is not a good place for us to be. To get to that point of judgment is not a good place for you to be. And instead, just other things throughout the Scripture that we should be doing for the leaders that God has put in our place, we should be praying for our leaders. We should be desiring their good. We should be praying for their success. That they might lead the flock, that they might lead with excellence, that they might lead with wisdom as they strive to honor the Lord first, as they strive to honor God first. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:17 states this very, very clearly. He says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account before God." It's who we have to give an account to is the Lord. And so let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Be no advantage to you. And again, that scripture pretty much speaks for itself. But going further, the steward of God is also to be, letter B, faithful to the written word. He is to be faithful to the written word of God. Verse 6, first part of it anyways. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. And so Paul is very clear that he and Apollos, these men that they were dividing over, were on the exact same page. There was no division between Paul and Apollos, and Peter, for that matter, if you read other portions of Scripture. And as a matter of fact, it says here that he actually conferred with Apollos. He actually conferred with him for the benefit, as he says there, of the Corinthian church. Neither one of them, as I pointed out before, neither one of them wishes to upstage the other or cause division in that local body of believers there in Corinth over which teacher, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, which one they feel is better. That neither one of them wanted to cause this division. And so what they did was, is that they conferred with one another and set a very, very clear and distinct standard for the church and for its leaders, namely the written word of God. Namely, the Bible, in other words. And that's why he says to the church here, in verse 6, he says, not to go beyond what is written. That is the standard. The word of God is the standard. And therefore, the steward of God, the man of God, is to be faithful to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and not go beyond them. Not go beyond them. And I mean, even these great men that are listed here who taught the word, taught the great mysteries of God, Paul, Apollos, Peter, even these great men bowed the knee to the written word. That's how much authority it has. These great apostolic leaders, they knew what the standard was, that it was the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God that was laid out in the pages of the Bible. And so this supernatural standard, it was written in black and white, became what the standard would be for any future leader in the church to follow, for the elders, for the pastor. It's what the congregation should look to, is to not go beyond the Scriptures. And so we learn here that the pastor is not the ultimate authority of the church. The elders are not the ultimate authority in the church. The congregation, even, is not the ultimate authority in the church. The ultimate authority in the church is the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Scriptures alone. And thus for a pastor or for a church to go beyond what is written will indeed lead to much hardship, and it will indeed lead to much division in that church, which is what was going on in the church at Corinth. They were going beyond the written word, and thus all of the divisions and the divisiveness and all of these little issues were causing these men and women to divide and to be disunified. And it just caused so much hardship for that church. And Paul, writing to Pastor Timothy, that next generation, that first generation of pastors that would come beyond the apostles, writing to him in his very, very last letter that he would write before his execution, that book of 2 Timothy, great book. We're actually going through it on Wednesday nights. I encourage you, if you'd like to join us on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we're going through it right now. But he said this, lamenting this very, very point, the idea of going beyond the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He says this, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I think that this is a good description of what happens when a church goes beyond what is written, right? It's a good description of what happens when a church goes beyond what is written. They wander off into myths. They find teachers that will suit those myths, that will suit those passions, that will suit their felt needs rather than the word, rather than sound, truthful teaching from the Scripture. Sound teaching, as he says here. And Paul's answer to Timothy as a steward of God, that first generation of pastors, is to be faithful to do what? to preach the word, to preach the word, to trust in the written, Holy Spirit-inspired word of God in order to honor God, regardless of what people think, regardless of what it costs. Preach the word. Be faithful to the written word of God. And that's what Paul is bringing out here in our text. But not only is the steward of God to be faithful to preach the word of God, faithful to the word of God, he is also to be, letter C, faithful to apply the written word of God. Pick up with me in the last part of verse 6. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so obviously the proper application to the word of God should also be what the steward of God communicates, which is exactly what Paul is doing right here. He's applying the word of God. He's applying what he just said. He wants the people whom God has put in his care to actually take this information, this word that he has been teaching them, and actually do something with it. To actually have it change their thoughts, to change their intentions. He wants the word of God to change your life, is what it is. And so Paul cites several applications here. Number one, that no one becomes puffed up, that no one becomes prideful or arrogant in light of the fact that they, as he says there, received the knowledge of the gospel and didn't earn it themselves. And Paul has pointed this out numerous times. I don't need to go back and rehash everything. You can read about it in the first couple chapters. But he's pointed this out over and over and over again throughout 1 Corinthians, that the knowledge of the gospel, understanding the gospel, is something that is supernatural. It is a Holy Spirit-given thing. It only happens when the Holy Spirit comes and opens your blind eyes to the truth of the Scriptures. We read earlier on that the natural man does not discern and cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Not naturally, spiritually. The Holy Spirit must open our eyes. And so you don't come to Christ based upon your own intellect. You don't come to Christ based upon your own willpower. You don't come to Christ based upon your own works. It must be given to you by God. That is how someone is saved. That is how someone is saved. And as the text states, what do you have that you did not receive? Speaking of the gospel. Speaking of our knowledge of the gospel. And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? As if you earned it? As if I was smart enough, which is what was going on in the context. They all thought that the reason why I understand the gospel and understand it better than that guy over there is because I'm so smart. I'm so, you know, intelligent. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, no. No, it's not. And as a matter of fact, why are you boasting about this? The only reason you understand this, as we've already looked at, is because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to it. And so the idea of boasting in one's spiritual knowledge or being spiritually prideful in any way, shape, or form, for that matter, is what Paul is attacking here. It's exactly what he's talking. He's attacking spiritual pride. He's attacking this idea that was destroying the church at Corinth. And by the way, will indeed destroy any church if it is not regularly preached on and not regularly applied in each one of our hearts as individual members of that congregation. And thus, applying the knowledge of the word, applying the knowledge of the scriptures properly means humility on the part of the preacher, but also means humility on the part of the listener, is what it means. In order for the application to actually sink in, it means humility on your part. It means this, practically speaking, that when you come to church, you need to come to church with the expectation and the anticipation of being challenged by the word of God. That I'm coming, I'm anticipating being changed today. That my heart attitude is going to be challenged. That my actions throughout the week are going to be challenged. And that I'm going to take proper actions as a result of my time here throughout the week in order to honor God correctly. All right, that is what it means to be a humble listener and to properly apply the scriptures. And so this idea of application of the word of God is as much the job as it is for the preacher as it is for the listener in the pew. And thus Paul gives an example to those that would come after him. these preachers, these elders, these pastors to apply the word and apply it properly to your people. And for those who are listening to that word being communicated, to properly apply it to yourself, to properly apply it to yourself. And so whenever the word is read or preached, it needs to do something in your heart. It needs to do something in your heart. It must do something. It must. If you're going to grow as a Christian, it must change you slowly but surely, line by line, verse by verse, change you from the inside out. That is the goal. And again, if you can sit under regular faithful preaching week after week, faithful exposition of the scriptures where the man of God comes up with the authority of God's word and goes line by line, verse by verse by verse through the scriptures. And if you can sit under that kind of preaching and it does nothing to you, it changes you in no way, shape, or form, you're not applying it properly. And perhaps it may even be a heart attitude that needs to be changed. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school class. Just the idea of being a humble listener. The idea of developing that discipline of listening to the Word of God with the anticipation of growing as a result of my time under the Word. And maybe the reason why you're not applying it properly is because of the same problem that the Corinthians had. Perhaps it's a spiritual pride problem. Perhaps it's that idea that, you know what, I'm not going to listen to that guy because he can't teach me anything. Ought not to come to church that way. Ought to come to church with the anticipation of growing as a result of your time under the ministry, applying it directly to your own heart. And so today, in conclusion, as we begin this chapter, which, again, takes a very strong look at the steward of God, the leaders of the congregation, I'm going to ask you something very personal. As one of those stewards, as a steward of God here at the Church of Eastford, I'm going to ask that you would help me and that you would help your fellow elders by regularly lifting us up to the Lord in prayer, each and every single day, to lift us up in prayer to the Lord. The author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:18, he says very clearly, he says this, pray for us. That's a command. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for us. So I'm going to say the same thing to you, my congregation. Pray for me. Pray for your elders. It is a daunting thing, as I've laid out and as you can read for yourself. It is a daunting thing to be an elder. It is a daunting thing to be a pastor. And we stand before God as men who will indeed have to give an account. I will have to stand before the Lord someday, and I will have to give an account for how I have ministered to you and how I have taken care of you as my people. And that scares me. It scares me tremendously. And thus, we need your prayers. We covet your prayers. We need your prayers that we might be the best group of leaders, the best group of elders that we can be for your sake, but also for the glory of God, by God's grace. That's what we want to be. And so I ask today, I ask that you pray for very specific things for myself and for your elders. Pray for wisdom. Pray for understanding and discernment as we each and every week, we meet each and every week and as we try to seek God's wisdom and seek it in order to guide and lead you as our congregation in a way that would honor the Lord first. Pray for us in that way. Pray that we would love you. Okay? Some of us are not, I mean, I know, I'm not that lovable sometimes. Ask my wife, all right? But I mean, like, look, we need prayer that we would love everyone, that we would love those whom God has put under our care, even through the good and the bad things, being patient with people, being humble with people through whatever comes. We need prayer in that way. It's so easy to get sidetracked, to get angry, to get upset. Pray that we would love people. Pray that we would be faithful to do what God wants us to do. And even when it's not convenient, maybe when it's not popular, pray that we would do these things to honor the Lord first. Pray that we would live upright and faithful lives. Pray that we would strive. Even though I've said it once, there is not one man who completely fits the bill for the pastorate or the eldership. Not 100%. but pray that we would continually be sanctified. Pray that we would be continually growing by God's grace into the office that God has for us. Pray for our families, okay? Pray for our wives. Pray for our children. As many times I'm going to tell you that they bear the burden of the ministry right alongside of us each and every day. And I can say that from my wife's perspective as well. She does. And she's, again, it's Mother's Day, and I'm very thankful for my wife. And I know that there would be some disagreement here, but I have the best wife in the entire world. I love my wife, and she is just such a helper, and I love her very much. And I'm just so thankful for her. But pray for her. Pray for her family. And pray that God would use them as well in the lives of our church. And also, finally, and last but not least, pray about how you can help us personally, okay? Without the rest of the body of Christ, we have no ministry. We have absolutely no ministry. And so pray about how you can help your elders. Pray about how you can help your pastor. Pray about how you can help this church body in whatever way you can. Perhaps in its a way that you haven't been thinking about. Perhaps in its a way that that you've been challenged by the pulpit or by someone else. Find ways in which you can help and grow us in our love and unity for one another as we strive to minister to all of you. And so, again, as we continue on through chapter 4, we're going to touch on this subject again next week, examining what Paul has to say about this idea of the stewards of God. And so may God be gracious to us, to grow us as a congregation in support of our leaders in the right and proper and biblical ways that he has laid out in his word. So may he be gracious in that way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you so much. We thank you so much for your church. We thank you so much for the privilege it is to be a part of Eastford Baptist Church, to be a part of this family, to be able to grow in our functionality and our unity and love for one another. God, that was the purpose of why you had Paul write the book of 1 Corinthians. It's because that church was struggling with that. Church was struggling with divisions and factions over silly and nonsensical things. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that that would never define Eastford Baptist. I pray, God, that our church would continue to grow in our love for you and our love for each other. Pray, God, that we would grow in our love for the gospel. God, that, again, that we would love you enough to proclaim that gospel to others, to proclaim it to ourselves, to allow it to humble us. And God, we do ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide and lead our church, and especially myself and the rest of the church leadership, God, as we continue to strive to honor you with what you have entrusted to us as men who must stand before you someday, as men who will have to give an account for what you have entrusted to us. God, help us to take seriously that challenge. And God, help us to do it in a way that would honor you and honor you alone. And so, Lord, we'll pray that you'll bless our church as a result of that desire. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for this time that we've had. I thank you so much for our mothers. I thank you so much for I thank you for blessing me with a godly mother, a godly wife, a godly grandmother. Lord, I thank you so much. You're a good God, and I pray, God, that today would be a blessing to them. And God, that you would bring us all back together next week, God, to worship and honor you together as we continue to examine this word. We love you, and we praise you, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.